I left my notes on the table and got my Bible because I want to talk to you today. And I want to talk to you about whatever he processes through my mind in the moment. And I've got his word and those thoughts so that you'll know it's from as much my heart as I can say things today. A little problem with my voice today. Two sermons yesterday, a lot of talking yesterday, pollen, so hopefully it'll hold up pretty good. We've just ended the days of unleavened bread yesterday. Yesterday was the last high day, last day of unleavened bread, which is a high day. And even though we've left the days of unleavened bread behind another year in the annual observance, and all the physical leaven that you put out of your house before those days came, it's gone forever. Unless you thought you'd put it in some outdoor shop and you'd go retrieve it later, which that would be a no-no. But what about the leaven that's still in your life? How easy is that to eradicate? And how easy do you get rid of that leaven? I want to go back in just a short narrative story of ancient Israel as I lead into this message today. More, as I said, more of a talk with you. They call these sermons, but in my mind, each sermon is a message from the heart. Each sermon is a talk from your pastor to you. Ancient Israel had gone into captivity. If you take notes, you can put some of these things down as I quote them. I hope you know some of these stories very well. You can go back and study and read Genesis chapter 15 again. When you get time, if you may have read it lately, Genesis 15, when Abram yet had no descendants and had that dream, was given that dream, that vision of a time that would come when his descendants would be like the stars of heaven, and how that they would dwell and be in a foreign land, in a strange land, aliens in a foreign land. And he was given that strong dream and vision there in Genesis 15, a very profound vision that later, much later, came to pass as Joseph later was sold into slavery, into Egypt, and hope you know the story well. And Joseph then, there in slavery in Egypt, and going through the years that he spent in prison and Potiphar's house and what happened to him with Potiphar's wife, and again, hoping only that you know the story, that I don't have the time to go through those specifics with you, and what he went through. And thrown back into prison over the situation with Potiphar's wife, the lies and what have you. And then finally to come to the end of that story and how he came to the Pharaoh's palace and ultimately was elevated to the number two position in all of Egypt. Because God was doing something very dramatic. God was setting up the future. God was setting up the future of a nation. And he was starting it with Joseph and Abram. And so then Jacob, a much older man, brings his entourage down to Egypt, a small caravan of them. And they come into Egypt, and Jacob finishes his life there in Egypt. You have the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh later before he dies. You come through the stories, you keep tracking through this as I tell it in a short narrative. And you find this nation of Israel, they grew in great numbers. And they increased in great numbers within the land in Egypt. And in such numbers that after Joseph was dead and another administration or two had taken over, that Joseph's descendants began to lose that favor of the government there in Egypt. So as you know the story, hopefully, they were put into servitude and bondage. They were put into slavery there in Egypt, and they became an enslaved people, and they stayed an enslaved people for a long, long time. I think Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, long ago done, I think does a pretty good job of at least giving us a concept, ideal, of how that bondage would have been if you've seen that old classic and them in the mud pits making the brick. I think he did, for that time frame, I think it was a kind of a movie ahead of his time in some of the things they showed and the way they depicted it. But nonetheless, Israel became very much a nation in bondage. And they cried out. They cried out for deliverance. And they cried out year after year to be delivered from that bondage. And knowing the story, personally so well, and hoping that you know much of it as well too, there came that time when a deliverer had been born. And his name was Moses. Moses was born, ordained of God, to become the deliverer. He was a type of Jesus Christ. And I said a type of Jesus Christ. And so God used him, as we know, later to bring Israel out of Egypt. Hoping that you know the story, after he lost his temper and killed the Egyptian taskmaster because he was beating the Israelite slave. And so Moses fled Egypt, and he was gone for 40 years from Egypt. He goes to the land of Midian, and he marries Zipporah, and has two sons. And Moses, no doubt, had become very comfortable in his surroundings, 40 years out of Egypt. He had made a new life. And probably any ideal about him being that deliverer had probably pretty much gone from his mind. You pretty much get that indication when he's called by Christ, who became Christ, the I Am, at the burning bush. You know the meeting at the burning bush, I know, and I hope you do. And how the I Am, the one who would become Jesus Christ, gives him the mission to go back to Egypt. I have heard their groanings. I have heard their cries for deliverance. Go back and bring my people out. But I can't. I can't speak. I can't talk the language. Whatever was involved, Moses at first put up his excuses. Remember the sermon I gave on results or excuses? Moses at first tried to give God excuses. The one thing about the God of heaven, when God wants us to do something, he will not take your excuses. He will not take mine. And so you know the story how he was sent to Egypt. And he was to get with his brother Aaron. And they did. And together, these two men of God, these two prophets of God, that's who they were. They were prophets of God, two prophets, two witnesses. They were two type witnesses to Pharaoh and Egypt and all of that administration. They were witnesses for God. And they go there. And you know the story. God had said, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and worship me and keep a feast unto me. And you know what happened? It took 10 plagues for that to happen. It took 10 plagues, direct interventions by God to make it happen. And it really took the 10th plague of the firstborn, all the firstborn having to die. Not only the humans, but all the animals, the livestock. It was devastating, that 10th plague. And it took that to soften Pharaoh's heart enough to let them go. And so they got ready to leave Egypt. We just observed Passover, the not to be much observed. I think sometimes that not to be much observed has gotten lost over the years as to its significance. Because they left Egypt at the beginning of the 15th again. Why we keep the night to be much observed. But they left Egypt finally. And remember, if you go back to Genesis 15, you will find God had revealed to Abram at that time that they will leave Egypt with all this plunder and riches and goods. And they did. And they were set. They were leaving Egypt behind forever. They were finally going to escape bondage. If you're titling a sermon today, title this sermon, Escape from Bondage to Freedom. Escape from Bondage to Freedom. That's your talk today that I'm giving to you as your pastor. So, they left Egypt. And they left, as Scripture tells us, with a high hand. Why not? They were finally free. They were finally free. They had the riches given to them. They had all this given. Plunder as it's rendered for all their years of servitude in Egypt. And so they left. And life was going to be good forevermore. Because Egypt was in their rearview mirror. So they leave. And they get to the Red Sea. And they're already doing what? Grumbling and wanting to go back. Israel was a nation that God worked with, tried to work with for 40 years in the wilderness. The scriptures tell us plainly that they could have walked across that wilderness area in 11 days. They could have made a short journey across that wilderness into the promised land. And God's intention was to give them the promised land. But once he delivered them out of Egypt, even though free from bondage, free from physical bondage, they were still in bondage totally to what? They were still in total bondage to themselves, to who they were, what they were. And so God, as you know the story, took 40 years working with them, gave them his laws, his commandments, statutes, crossed every T, dotted every I, punctuated everything spiritually properly to teach them as a father. And we know the story, if you do know the story, and I really hope you do, is that they, in that older generation, that first generation, that older generation, only two from that generation was allowed to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. It was a nation that God could deliver from physical bondage, but he couldn't deliver them from themselves. I use this story to set up our story, the church of God, the saints of God, you, I, the children of God. We have come through these days, 7 days total, annually that we keep. And we have been reminded that we put the leaven out. Which when we say, and the Bible says, and God says, put the leaven out, we should be totally acquainted by now what that translates to our minds and hearts. That means get rid of the sin, get rid of the transgression, get rid of anything negative that is against me, anything that is contrary to me and my laws and my way. That's what it says to us. A piece of chocolate cake, as I told some of them in the two churches yesterday, is good. Maybe a couple of pieces of chocolate cake is good. But if you eat the whole chocolate cake, you got a problem. And I'm talking about it in one sitting. Brethren, I hope that you have done a lot of reflection during these last 7 days, and that no one listening here, present or listening in, or will listening in later, will take this idea kind of, well, the 7 days are over now, back to our puffy leaven, back to our hamburgers, back to our pizza. I love that thick crust dough on the pizza. And I hope that we don't lose the lessons from these days, because the lessons are to stay with us every day. Israel could not escape themselves. They kept tripping over their own feet. They kept doing what? They couldn't get out of their own way. I hope you've heard that old saying again. There's another one, Linda. They couldn't get out of their own way. We're like that too at times, are we not? We can't get out of our own way. We trip over our own feet sometimes. Brethren, I will go there later in the message. Romans 7:14. You can jot it down, but I'll go there later. I'm not going there yet. Romans 7:14, Paul says, the law is spiritual. I say to all of you today, as I said yesterday in the two churches, If you are not processing each message you hear, if you are not processing with spiritual lens on, if you're not processing God's way through the spiritual prism of your mind and heart, you are missing it. If you're only processing by the letter, you're going to miss it every time almost. Mature Christians have to start processing by the spiritual. That means by the Spirit of God truly leading us, leading you, leading me. Otherwise, just the letter won't cut it. Obeying by the letter is just, as Vince said, Vince Lombardi, that's just trying to be good. And just trying to be good is not good enough with God. God is seeking the best we have to give, as I brought out last week. I want to say this again. The one thing God will not, cannot, will not, you can choose either way to say it. He will not, he cannot, he will not exercise sovereignty over your free will. He will not make my choices. He will not make your choices. That's why I inspired Moses and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, he said, I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Because free moral agency is our domain totally. God gave us a mind. He gave us a spirit in man. He gave us that spirit in man to reason, to have intellect, to be able to comprehend and to have a relationship with him. And he asked that we obey him from the heart. And if we're not doing that, if we're not obeying from that heart, that mind and heart of intent, desire to want to do it, you're never going to do it. If you're doing it because he says, well, he commands me to do it, so therefore I've got to do it, you'll miss the mark every time if you're doing it because you're told to do it. But if you're doing it because you want to do it, your children, all these little precious children in this room today, as you raise them, young parents, if you can instill in these young children a heart and desire to obey you, you've got a great chance to translate then for them to obey God. Because it all comes back to the heart. It comes back to that desire. With anything, how bad do you want it? The athlete that trains so hard to win a race, to whatever sport he's involved in, it comes back to, it takes hard training and dedication and effort and sacrifice to obtain that, as Paul says, the Apostle Paul, that perishable goal. Athletes will train so hard, so long, make so many sacrifices, as the Apostle Paul said, for a goal that will perish in the physical. Well, how much in the spiritual do we fight and battle to obtain the spiritual that never perishes? Ancient Israel could not overcome themselves. They escaped physical bondage and captivity, but they couldn't escape who they were, what they were. They never changed their ways, and only Joshua and Caleb of that older generation went in. And that story is very clear, replete from the Old Testament. And so I bring it back to us today, and I look at myself. I ask that you look at yourself, that we as a church look at ourselves in the mirror. We've got times on our doorstep now. They're not only on our doorstep, this culture is crashing the church. This culture, its influence, it's changing the mindsets of certain brethren within the church. I've got the sermon prepared. The next time I see you, God willing, as I start talking about deception. And I'm going to talk about that in a two-part sermon, because deception is becoming greater and greater, and many of our brethren are becoming victims to certain lies being told. Brethren, back to this essence of overcoming. Jesus Christ said to those churches in Revelation, to each one, overcome. What that says to me, as many times as I've gone back and I've looked at those seven churches and the messages to those seven churches, and it says there, doing it from memory, and I hope you know those things well, is like I do, because We need to know. We need to know what's in this book. Where it's at. How to apply it. If we are applying His Word in all situations daily in our life, we're going to be growing in grace and knowledge, and we're going to be producing fruit. Rhonda and I were talking all the way up here from Red Bay. We talked all the way, and it was all basically all on the spiritual vein. We had some good conversation for an hour and a half, husband and wife. I had a good conversation with one of you before service. And the person said to me, and I love the fact that she said it, it's always Christ is looking for the fruit on the tree. He's looking for that fruit. He's looking for those things to be accomplished in your life, and that is in the spiritual realm. It is all with us about the spiritual. And it's all about overcoming, most of all, who you are. What you are, what you've been, who you've been, your past. Is your past coming back to haunt you at times? That means, are you going back to some old habits? Are you going drifting back into those old tendencies? Those things that you have tried to let go of. And brethren, I speak in spiritual language, and I only to those, hopefully, that are mature minds here listening in will grasp, and that's who has got to receive it. Mature minds. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. To the church at Corinth, who had all kinds of problems. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I wanted to speak to you as spiritually mature people, but I couldn't because you were what? You are still carnal. And he said, I had to give you the milk. I wanted to give you the meat, he says. They're in 1 Corinthians 3, but you weren't ready for it. Is it straight talk, brethren, that I say now? Are we a church in Huntsville, the greater church? Are we ready for that spiritual meat, strong spiritual meat? How many of us are really daily trying to digest the spiritual meat of the Word? Or how many are still having to be given the pablum, as Paul says, the milk? These are things that I need to bring out as a pastor because I'm seeing things within the church. And I'm not just talking about Huntsville. I'm talking about the greater church. I hear things. I hear things with my own ears. I see things. I talk to people. I counsel with people. You would know with three churches I do. This is, as I said yesterday in the two churches, this is serious business. When Jesus Christ at 12 years of age in the temple, at 12 years of age, was teaching the teachers. He was teaching the teachers, and they were just absolutely dumbfounded at what this 12-year-old knew and understood. What did he say in Luke 2:49? Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 49. I must be about my Father's business. Well, if Jesus Christ at 12 would say that, certainly those of us who have been repentant and baptized, are we serving those who should be about our Father's business? God will be merciful to all of us up to the point that we are giving that effort and striving to be an overcomer. Did you catch how I said that? He will be merciful up to the point that we are seeking to be overcomers. What about all those, and I say it very boldly and bluntly, what about all those who are not seeking to be overcomers? They're just kind of drifting along. When I gave the message, and I gave those messages back over the weeks ago and gave them in order of the way I wanted to give them, one on Philadelphia, one on Laodicea, one on Place of Safety, the sealed sermons, they all had reason and rhyme in my mind spiritually to give all of us and to get our heads up to say, we don't have, I feel, a lot longer to get our spiritual houses in order. I said our spiritual houses in order. And that's not even talking about the letter, the physical houses, so to speak, in order. We've got an economy, brethren. Just make a mention of it. You talk about in bondage. You talk about bondage. How many people and too many in the church are in some deep bondage to debt? You talk about a bondage? To be deep in physical debt is a bondage. I was just simply saying, go on, pass on and say, if you have any opportunity to get rid of some debt now, do it now because of what's coming. And I don't know when it's going to come, but it's coming. I'm talking today as from my heart and feeling that I know what he wants me to say as a minister of Christ. And that's why I've left my notes on the table. They got that sermon yesterday from those notes. But this is just, all I need is this word. His words, all I need, and what he is putting into my mind. Because I know what he's saying. This is what I want said. This is as probably as bold and strong as I've put anything to any of us, because I know how short the time is for us to get our spiritual house in order. There are people who fall dead in the moment every day. None of us, again, are promised life tomorrow. And certainly with all of the aged people I see here today, it's very sobering. I just turned 69, and I'm looking at that 3 score and 10, the next one. Sometimes I'm wondering, how did I get there so fast? Darren, you'll get there too. This has been really in my mind. I gave the message yesterday to the two churches. We, as the saints of God, we cannot even get out of our own way, so to speak, at times. God's mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that blood shed and all that he did and went through has paved the way for ultimate redemption. Notice how I said that. It has paved the way for ultimate redemption. But we don't have it yet in hand. He who endures to the end, Jesus Christ said. That means to your last breath. That means you're battling and fighting and scrapping the whole way. And the hardest thing that your eye will ever do and be engaged in, it's the same old story that I've heard all my life from my mentors, the pastors I had from a child up, the teachers I had, from what this book says. It's Sidney Smith, my father, what this book says. It's what the word says. The biggest battle day in, day out is battling who I am and what I am. And maybe a better way to say it, what I'm not yet and who I'm not yet. Because that speaks to repentance. That speaks to being an overcomer. That speaks to, I'm not where I want to be yet. If there's anyone in this room today listening in, and if you're now sitting there satisfied with your spiritual life, then you might be thinking about Revelation 3:17. I am rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. It's only those who feel so comfortable that should be the most concerned. Again, I said, those who become and feel too comfortable. We should be very restless. We should have a very restless spirit when it comes to being an overcomer, meaning that we should never be satisfied with who we are in the moment. Means that we should be restless to keep improving, to keep growing, to keep changing, to keep becoming that better person in Jesus Christ. I wish the song was in our song books. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but he in me. That is the whole essence of the walk of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you become crucified in that old sense, theological way of saying, to that old man, to who you were, what you were, and that new creation that is formed and instilled in you by the deposit of the Holy Spirit living in you at repentance and baptism, then that should bring us and elevate us to higher echelons of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual understanding, overcoming ourselves, getting the leaven out. The easiest thing in the world in that sense, and ladies, I know that some of you ladies, and this is not a put down, I know that some of you ladies probably work very hard getting every bit of the physical leaven out. We all had a humorous moment in the Fulton congregation yesterday. We all had a humorous moment. One of our lady members said, she just kept finding leaven all week long. But I thought, and all of us had a good laugh, because it was actually during my sermon. I actually had said something, and then she said that, and it's a small group there. But she said, I kept finding leaven all week. Well, I had a good laugh, but it made the point. It made a good point to use. You will keep finding leaven in your life. You can get the letter of the law. You can get all the physical leaven out. That's easy enough. Although the rat's got some of your leaven in the walls, you know, like I've always said, chewing on it. But you'll never get all the leaven out of your human existence. Saying all that, I now want to go to his word, because I've used, you might say, this shorter impromptu message up front to talk with you. I want to go now to his word. I want you to go to a letter in the Bible. There's a letter that was written in the Bible, and I'm going to spend all the time left in that letter. That letter was written by the Apostle Paul. That letter is one of the longest letters that he wrote. That letter was to the church at Rome. So go, as we call it, the book of Romans, but his letter. Go to Paul's letter of Romans, and I want to go there, and I want to cover a few things from what Paul said. I don't have the time to go through all that I'd love to, but I will go through what I consider the best parts of it. I want you in Romans, in that long letter that he wrote, I want you to go to chapter 6. Let's just go to chapter 6. I want to break right into the heart of the matter, as we would say, that Paul is talking. I want to just go heart and core to the matter. Romans 6, verse 10. And I'm reading today totally from the New King James Version. For the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. This is what God told Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Again, that Godhead, the part of the Godhead that was the I Am that later became Christ. And he told Cain, when he was angry with his brother, he didn't deliver the sacrifice, the offering that God had told him to. And God told him, if sin lies at your door, you are to rule over it, to reign over it. That's in Genesis 4. You can go back and pick it up. So repentance was in vogue, and repentance was asked for from the beginning. And that's what God was telling Cain. If sin lies at your door, you are to rule over it. And we see Paul here coming back to that same spiritual principle. Because again, what I cover today has to be received with ears that have spiritual maturity to understand these things, because they are so much of the spiritual nature that I'm bringing out today. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, and that should be not under that death penalty. We do not sit under judgment. If we are striving to be overcomers, if we're striving, you know, to overcome sin, then we are covered by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and that blood sacrifice. We are covered. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 15. What then, Paul says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And that is very clear. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? What are we seeing here? We are seeing what Paul is talking about is do not be in bondage to sin. Do not be in that bondage to that servitude to your own sinful desires. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. And this is definitely Paul referencing to pre-repentance and baptism. Because all of us, pre-repentance and baptism, were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart from that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I hope you understand why I've titled the sermon, Escape from Bondage to Freedom. Because this is what Paul is saying. Through Jesus Christ, we escape from that bondage of the past sins, transgressions, and we escape to freedom. Just as ancient Israel escaped physical bondage, but they couldn't overcome themselves. This is Paul's message to the church. And he is saying to overcome you. Overcome who you are. It's a personal battle. It's very personalized. I cannot overcome for you. You cannot overcome for me. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become slave of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul acknowledges on the one hand that there is a weakness that we all have of the flesh, because the flesh pulls us. Our carnality pulls us always in a certain direction that goes contrary to God. And I will cover that here shortly. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As I covered and brought out last week, the whole intent of God, the whole intent and purpose of salvation, the whole salvation message revolves around, from the beginning, God saying, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the whole intent. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit, verse 21, did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We do not sit under judgment if we have been repentant and forgiven. We do not sit under judgment. It's only when we do not do those things that God says, commands us to do. I'm getting a little weary sometimes of hearing the term, what God asks us to do. God doesn't ask. He commands us to do it. This Sabbath today is a command, and it is a commanded assembly. Yesterday was a commanded assembly. God doesn't ask us. He tells us and commands us. Verse 22. By now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, notice this, and the end, everlasting life. This is the crown jewel. This is the crowning achievement that we shall one day be glorified with Christ as Christ is, because we shall be passing from mortal to immortality. And then here are those, quote, within the church, famous words, we might say, verse 23. How many times in my lifetime I've heard this verse quoted? How many times have we looked at it? Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to focus on that verse a moment. The latter part says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The first part is death, which is your wages for sin. Paul is very much looking and speaking of the second death. Because if we don't repent in this life, because judgment is on us in this life to overcome ourselves, overcome the world, and overcome Satan's influence. It's a three-pronged battle. Again, I gave a sermon long ago, and all good theologians and all ministers pretty much understand that. We all fight that three-pronged battle. We're fighting on three battle fronts. We're fighting that person that lives inside us, the self. We're fighting the influence of the world, the culture, and everything around us. And we are battling against maybe greatest public enemy number one is Satan, the devil, and his. And they're very active right now. And they're going to become even more active. Their time is short, brother. Their time is so short. From the time of their rebellion, Lucifer and them, however long ago that was, and for their time now to be up to be put away for 1,000 years. It's now very, very short time, and they know it. That's why things in this world are heating up. That's why you see the anger. That's why you see the violence. That's why you see all this going on in this world, because they are inciting as much trouble as they can before they're put away for 1,000 years. Brethren, I tell you for a fact, that's what's going on in this world. They know their time is short, and they're fomenting as much problems and trouble, and they're coming after us, most of all, the church. They're coming after the true believers of God, most of all. And they're going to cause you as much problem and persecution. It may be your careers, as we experienced, a lot of you experienced with a vaccine mandate, you name it, and you think that was something, that's a picnic compared to the next things they're going to throw at us. They're seeking to control you, and it's coming through and by the devil, because he's trying to rob you of what he'll never have, and that is eternal life, because his time, the clock for Satan and his is ticking. There will come that time in the future, yet way in the future, where they will not even be around at all anymore. They know all this. The wages of sin is death. Paul is looking there again, looking at that second death. I said I'd keep you just in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. I quoted from it a while ago. Before I start here, I'm about to go through these verses, starting with Romans 7, verse 14. I'm about to go through Paul's words again, because what I see deeper than ever, what Paul is saying in the words we shall read, Paul is doing a confession about the struggle, of course, that he had daily. And his struggle is our struggle. We struggle every day, brethren, most of all, with what? You may struggle with bad finances. You may struggle with financial debt. You may struggle with a marriage that's on the rocks. You may struggle with child-rearing problems. You may struggle, it doesn't matter, you fill the blanks in, but the thing that you will struggle with the most every day, and I do too, is that person that's living inside me. That person that I can't keep at bay at times. That person, that old man, that carnal self that wants to rise up. And now let's read what Paul says about it. Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin." Why would this man, this great figure of an apostle who had it together, we look at Paul and say, whoa, he had it together. And yet we're going to read here words that sometimes we read through them again, we say, ain't that nice? Look, that's what Paul, how he felt. Brethren, it's profound what he covers here as we go through what Paul says in his own self-confession. He says, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," that Paul is saying, that which is that human side of me. This is what he's saying, that humanness in me. Every one of us has that humanness in us. It's called carnality, carnal nature. And Paul is talking about that, this other side of me. The side of me that I can't seem to totally eradicate. That in verse 18, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me." In other words, the things I want to do, I understand, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. And Paul's not saying I never do any good, and I hope we're understanding. He is in this great struggle. We're seeing these words from Paul, and the greatest thing we need to take again from what I'm covering with Paul's own confession is that what Paul is really saying, this is a struggle, brethren. I struggle with myself daily. My greatest battle I fight daily is with myself. And this is what he's saying. And that was Paul. Verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do, verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And all this, as he keeps referring to the sin in me, Paul's talking about, again, that escape from that old man, that escape from that sin that was present. Remember, brethren, what a past he had. What a past he had. Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned, Saul, when Paul was Saul, a younger man, he's standing there holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. And Saul became, he called him the spearhead of the persecution movement against the early church. Saul was going from house to house trying to roust all the Christians and put him in prison or put him to death. What do you think he went to his grave with, knowing what he had done? My brother Rick, when he was the pastor of Huntsville years ago, he actually came through on a sermon he gave in Tupelo long ago. Rick came through on a visit back home, gave a sermon in Tupelo, and I'll never forget brother Rick standing in that sermon and saying, what I'm talking about now, how Saul had quite a past to try to get past. And how that Satan must have at times almost like a whisper in Saul or Paul's ear later, Paul, who do you think you are? You know what you did to those Christians. Is there a whisper all along or even louder in your ear? You know who you were. You know what you did. Does that voice come back in your head at times? Because Satan wants you to go back to your past. He wants you to remember how you were. And he'll bring you back to your past if you let him. And he'll use means to do that, to bring you back. He'll bind you in chains into captivity again. People who go back into addictions, it's double hard to break it. Verse 21, Paul says, I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Notice what he says, the inward man. Reckon why Paul used that term. Because who was dwelling with Paul in that inward man? Jesus Christ and God the Father. John 14, 23 again. John 14, chapter 14, verse 23. Christ said, those who keep my commandments, those who love me and the Father and keep our commandments, we, my Father and I, will come to dwell and make our home with them. So Paul's addressing in his inward man because Christ is living in him. He has the great desire of Christ to have that Christ-like mind of Philippians 2, 5. When Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, this in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. My mind, my heart is to do the right thing. But there's this struggle. And that struggle is with every one of us. We want to do the right thing. But we don't always do it. We know so much of the time what we should do. But we don't always do it. And it's not always that we're doing it willful. It's just that we're in this struggle with the carnal side pulling at us. And Satan's pulling at us. The night when Peter told Jesus Christ, I will never deny you. I will never deny you. I'm convinced personally that Peter meant what he said. Peter thought in the moment, in his own mind, no doubt in my mind, that I will never deny you. And he was actually offended to be told otherwise. But where was Peter at that point of his life? He was not yet converted. Christ had already told Peter, when you become converted, strengthen the brethren. You cannot do a work until you become a work in God's hands. Bob Dick, Robert Dick, of whom I have great respect for, a modern pillar and icon of the modern church. Robert Dick said a number of years ago those very words. He said, you must be a work before you can do a work. In other words, you must be a work in God's hands before God can then use you to then do a work with others. That's what he's doing with us as first fruits. He's preparing us, brethren, the whole plan of the first fruits. So much of that, he's preparing us now, ahead of time, doing a work with us in our life now to make us kings and priests one day, so that we then can do a work with a new world that's coming. Isn't that exciting? He is going to do a work in us now if we will be that clay in his hand, if we will be that soft, malleable clay. He is going to then use us as eternal spirit beings, and we are going to do a great work with Christ in that beautiful world that is coming. Paul goes on here in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is simply addressing the fact that these human pulls of the flesh, the carnality, all that goes with being human. And may I say at this point, if I haven't said it, will never escape the carnality in the flesh as long as we live and breathe in this physical life. The carnality will be there to the end. Carnality will never be totally overcome. But through He, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God, and through our submission, that is total submission, we will be able to be given the power to help harness and to manage that carnality that will live in us all until we die, or unless you live to Christ returns and you're changed on your feet. When Christ says in Luke 24, when he says in Luke 24, in those closing verses of chapter 24 of Luke, and your sins, preach repentance starting at Jerusalem, preach repentance from sin, and go make disciples. What did he say? That your sins may be put totally away. It's not what he says. That your sins may be put into remission. I don't think Aunt Evelina will mind me saying this. The cancer that came back on her this last time, so far it has stayed more in remission. There are people who live with cancer and live in that remission stage of cancer for a long time before they die. Our sins are not totally abolished and done away with in the sense of they're gone. Because as long as carnality is in us, we're going to do like Paul. We're going to be struggling against that old man in us, that old person that wants to have its way again. And we fight it, we battle it. But the power in us that is put in us through and by the Holy Spirit is going to equip us and equip us to be able to manage and overcome those things. And then we read here Paul's final words, though. The final solution, though, is, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we see Paul comes to the whole heart and core of the matter. The whole ball of wax, we might say. It's only through and by the mercy of Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. He says, O wretched person that I am saved and delivered and through and by Christ and Him living in me. We've come through the days of unleavened bread. And so much of the time, as I've said, and I'll repeat it, we think so much at times about, well, we got to get the leaven out. Yes, we do. But I said yesterday to the two congregations, when you get rid of something, when something leaves, you have a vacuum. Something has to fill that vacuum. So if we're putting the leaven out, the sin out, then that means the greater portion that has to come back in and dwell in is that portion, that presence of God through Jesus Christ that dwells in us and with us and helps us and equips us to be an overcomer, because we can't do it on our own. After the sermon in Fulton yesterday, one of the members, and I really appreciate, he said, I am so glad God's had mercy on me for what I've done. He got it. He had been listening. He had spiritual ears to hear what was said yesterday. And we had some good conversation, two or three of us sitting there about it. I'm going to finish up in this letter. Chapter 8, verse 18. I'm just going back over old territory. But it doesn't get much better than this. Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, called Romans, the book of Romans letter, it's rich. It is rich and fertile soil spiritually. If you haven't gone through this letter in a long time, I encourage you to find the time to go through it. This letter of Paul's to Rome, that church of Rome, is powerful and contains some powerful spiritual elements and nuggets in it. Verse 18, chapter 8. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, nothing that's happening to us in this life, as Paul says, is worth basically fretting over too much, to say it in that simplistic way, because what's promised to us is going to so overshadow what this life gives us in the physical. And he says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is saying the world to come. Not only is he saying the world to come is going to belong to you. Who is you again? The first fruits. But he is saying that that world is getting ready to receive us one day, as we will be born spirit eternal, and we with Jesus Christ, who will come back as King of Kings. He will finally come back with a kingdom that he will rule over. And we shall be his priests and kings with him, and we shall be the administrators with him. And that world is waiting for us. Most of all, it's waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. And our prayers need to be more than ever, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Because what's going on in our world around us now, the only deliverance we're going to get now is from his return. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. I said yesterday in Fulton, in the sermon there, I said, could you imagine having seen the Mississippi River 300 years ago? I have crossed the Mississippi River in my lifetime many, many times, and it's basically nothing but a giant sewer now, all the way from the northern parts of the United States down to the Gulf. You wouldn't want to drink one drink from it. Can you imagine what it would have looked like 300 years ago? Brethren, even the whole globe is almost like just reeling and rocking on its axis. This is what Paul said. The whole creation groans for that time of Christ to come back and to set up his kingdom and to begin to do what? Start righting all wrongs. It started with the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin in the garden. Their perfect creation was sullied. That perfect creation had sin in her end. And it's been a downhill slide ever since. If you know history, if you know world history, and you know enough of it to know, the whole history of mankind from the Garden of Eden has been one downhill slide. And by the way, in case you haven't been noticing, someone is greasing the rails and it's getting faster. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And verse 23, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's talking about the second resurrection, the first resurrection, excuse me. That's talking about when Christ comes back and the saints of God, all the first fruits, he will finally redeem, that is Christ, he will redeem finally his most precious prize possession, that is you and I, his bride. I'm going to say it again. I said it the other day in the sermon, and I'll stand on it. His first order of the day when he comes is to take his bride. And he's coming for his bride. And that's who we are. That's who we are. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We'll stop right there. What Paul is addressing there is back to the essence of faith. The thing that will anchor us from this point on more than ever. The thing that will anchor us, let us become better overcomers, receive more spiritual understanding, is if we are exercising and allowing that true faith to be in us. And only He can deposit that faith. Faith is not something that you and I can manufacture. We are going to need to ask for the faith of God to be deposited in our life more than ever now to overcome all the things that we are going to face. Persecution is wrapping up. It's going to continue to wrap up. Things are going on in this world now. There are things going on in this world that as I find out more and more certain things going on, it just blows my mind. And even now, I knew it was coming. I've known for decades these things were coming because from a child up, I've understood enough about these prophecies and I've had them preached to me as well. And so here they are. Brethren, the thing I want to leave with us today is back to that where I started. Ancient Israel as a physical nation, they escaped physical captivity and they were so happy to be out from under that hard physical bondage. And yet they would not assimilate the things of God. God would say, go right. They'd go left. Whatever God said, they did opposite. God was at the point of going to destroy the whole nation. It's there in the storyline. God was going to destroy the whole nation of Israel. He was so angry at them. God gets angry. You want an example in Scripture? There you go. God was so angry with a nation, and He didn't sin one time. God never sins in His anger. He was so angry, He was going to destroy that whole nation and start over with Moses, with the new nation. And Moses, in his great love for the people and in his meek and humble mind, no, you don't do this. And he pleaded with God, and God relented in His anger. The hardest task ahead of us all this coming year, starting today, tomorrow, next week, next month, this whole year. Once again, the battlefront never changes. The battlefront never changes. I have met the enemy as I look into the mirror of myself. And it is me. I am my own worst enemy. I'm my greatest foe. There's not a one of you in this room here, if you're thinking of your fellow brother or sister and you got a grievance against them, they're not your enemy. They're not your foe. They're not your problem. You're your problem. As we go through this year, think about these things and understand that if the Apostle Paul struggled with himself as he confessed, and he did, and that was Paul, the struggle will be mighty. And yet in the end, as old Jackie Gleason used to say, how sweet it will be, how sweet it is when we are standing there. Let me back up. Let me rephrase that. When we meet Him in the clouds and we are changed to immortal spirit beings and we are with Him, glorified with Him, and we shall see our Lord and Master and Messiah and King and Groom, and we shall see Him as He is when we meet Him, because we will be glorified with Him to be by His side forevermore. In the meantime, endure the struggle. Endure the struggle. I end with the story of Jacob when he struggled all night for the blessing. He struggled all night, wrestled for the blessing. And even after his hip was put out of joint or the muscle was shrank, it doesn't matter, he was disabled. And yet he wouldn't quit. He would not quit. And he was given that name Israel. And God, the one who became Christ, the I Am, said, you have prevailed with God and man. He was winning with the one who was in the Godhead. And he blessed him and gave him that name Israel. And you find in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, Hosea 12:4. And he did it all through that struggle with tears of supplication. The struggle will be great, but the reward will be much greater. Endure. Endure to the end all things.